Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2. And I shared with the congregation on Wednesday that we're just going to take a very short hiatus from Acts. Lord willing, I should be back there soon. But I've been thinking on John 2 for a while. Been listening to some sermons and just thinking about this wonderful passage of scripture, and I just it's just been in my mind and on my heart, and I thought it's very appropriate for us that we are going to be celebrating the Lord's table today. And I think this passage of scripture really ties in very well with that. And then if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice that I'm also going to be preaching this afternoon on 1 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23 to 26. This is my body given for you. Why we eat the Lord's body. And so I want to encourage you as we look at some important truths about the Lord's table to join us this afternoon. So let's look at John chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 1 through to verse 12. So please follow with me. I'm reading in the New King James. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please bow your heads with me, beloved. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we ask you in your mercy to meet us. We are weak and needy, and you are great and glorious. And we pray that you would meet us in our weakness, that we would know your strength made manifest through your Spirit, that we would behold the glory of your Son, Jesus. Our Lord, we pray for the help of your Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is, "You have kept the good wine until now." You have kept the good wine until now. So as I said to you, this is just a short hiatus away from Acts. And I'm really wanting to preach this message, especially in the light of the Lord's table. But let me begin by saying to you that it's quite easy for us, when coming to this miracle, which is the first of the Lord's miracles recorded by the Apostle John, it's quite easy for us to get caught up with the minutiae and, as it were, miss the wood for the trees. I'm sure many of you have heard many sermons on the wedding at Cana, and they all focus on various different things. I've heard this used to celebrate weddings, and I've even heard this used to advocate for the use of alcohol. See, Jesus turned water into wine, and so that has been one of the ways in which this text is used. But let me say this to you. I think it's important for us as we come to this text to ask the question, why is this miracle here? Why is it here? Why is it the first miracle that John records about Jesus? What is the purpose of it? What is the central truth put forth in it? Well, I think in order for us to understand why John put this miracle first, because if you remember what John says, there were many things that Jesus did. In fact, he actually says if all of them were recorded, there would not be enough books in the world to contain, right? So John had a plethora. He had an abundance of miracles and certain encounters to choose from, but he chose this one, and he chose this one to be first. I think that he chose this one first because it ties in very much with the purpose that he states at the end of the book, in chapter 21, verse 31, where he actually says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is John's stated purpose. And so he is, with that stated purpose in mind, we have this first miracle. Now, this is the first of seven miracles. That is, if you exclude the resurrection. This is the first of seven miracles that John records. Now remember, John is different to the other, what we call synoptic gospels. John is coming at the gospel from a different angle. He's coming at the gospel by looking at the person of Jesus Christ in terms of his incarnation and in terms of his deity. John's gospel is very deeply theological and thematic. Not to say the others aren't theological, but it's thematic. And it's important for us to see that. So John has seven miracles. And each of those miracles highlights, underscores who Christ is. You could take those seven miracles and do a series on those seven miracles, and you would cover the theology of John. You'd be able to go into the teaching and directly tie it to those miracles. So, with that in mind, by way of introduction, let's begin by looking at our text before us and unpacking it. And what I want to do is I want to explain the text, and then I want to apply the text. So let's go to the wedding in Cana. So verse 1 and 2, we read this. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So let's begin by observing here from the text that Mary and her family were honored guests at this wedding. Now, if we were to consider when this wedding takes place, John doesn't record the temptation of Jesus, but this would be directly after the temptation of Jesus. And this is a time of great celebration in the community of Galilee, and Jesus and his family, Mary and the family, are invited. And it's very evident that our Lord's mother was quite involved in all the preparations, and she was directly responsible to ensure that the festivities were uninterrupted or unimpeded in any way. Now, let me say this as well, friends. Weddings in Israel were very important events. They were well attended by the community, and they didn't last for just one day. They lasted for many days. So people would come from around, and they lasted for many days. Now, what our text intimates to us is, again, that Mary was very involved in the affairs here. She was an honored guest. And that meant that her family were honored guests. And that meant that Jesus and his disciples were invited, and they were honored guests as well. But there arose in this wedding, a very embarrassing situation. There was a problem. Not long after the wedding had begun, verse 3 underscores the problem. They ran out of wine. Now again, beloved, let me say this to you. This was potentially disastrous. This would have been embarrassing for the family and the bridal couple. Not to mention it would have been embarrassing for those who were given the responsibility of taking care of all the affairs and the catering, such as Mary and her family. So what did Mary do? Mary went to Jesus and she said, "They have no wine." She turns to him and she says, "Step in and help. I need your help here." Look at what Jesus says. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So our Lord is very clear. This doesn't concern me. The time for me to do my work has not come. The time for me to perform my miracles is not yet upon me. This has really nothing to do with me. But what does he do? He performs a miracle. Now, I think it's worthwhile considering that our Lord had just been in the wilderness and he had been tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. And he rebutted that temptation and refused to take matters into his own hands. But yet here, our Lord takes matters into his hands. So what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is this, beloved, that Jesus is not doing this, as it were, for himself. But there is this need for the guests. There's this need of his mother. And he steps in to perform this miracle. Our Lord is not serving himself, as it were. He has come for the express purpose to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So this actually ties very much in to the very reason why he came. Also, the result of this miracle was in direct correlation to the purpose of Jesus' ministry, so that those who would see would do what? What happens at the end? They would believe into him and he would receive the glory as the Father had purposed it. Another thing we see here, the faith of Mary. Don't you find this fascinating? It's almost as though Jesus sternly rebukes her. And yet, Mary looks right past the rebuke and says to the servants, "Do everything he tells you to do." This reminds me of that woman who came to Jesus and said, "Please heal my daughter." And Jesus said, "I haven't come to give the bread to the dogs." This is the nature of real faith. This is the nature of implicitly trusting in Christ. Mary believed in Jesus. And even his apparent rebuke, she took as an opportunity to trust him and look to him, because she understood by faith who he was. And so she seizes upon what appears to be a rebuff and she commands the servants to follow his instructions exactly. Whatever he says to you, do it. What a wonderful picture of persevering faith. Now let's consider Jesus' response to the embarrassing dilemma at the wedding. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." So let's talk a little bit about these water pots. This was a regular occurrence. This was a staple of Jewish weddings. These pots were there these pots were there as a part of the Jewish wedding festivities. They were part of the Old Covenant requirements of the purification, or for the purification of the Jews. Now, if you remember, in the Old Covenant, those who were devout Jews, those who were following the covenant requirements, had to purify many things. This was part of the Old Covenant ritual. And so there had to be a lot of water available. Now look at these pots. Each of these pots were about 20 to 30 gallons, and there were 6 water jars. That means we're looking at anywhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's quite a lot of water for a small wedding party. Jesus' instruction to the servants were to fill the jars to the brim. And then after they had followed his command to the letter, he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." Then look at verse 8 to 10. They took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." I want you to focus on that last sentence. "You have kept the good wine until now." Beloved, that is very important for us to understand our text. And once again, why Jesus performed this miracle first. So, let's, in the light of unpacking the text and explaining it, let's consider the implications of what's happened here at the wedding at Cana. Again, this is the first miracle, one of 7, excluding the resurrection. If you put the resurrection in, it's 8 miracles. Why? Why is this at the beginning? Why is it the first miracle? Well, go with me to the first chapter and look at verse 14. Turn to chapter 1. John has stated this right in the beginning, when he is explaining who Christ is, that he is the Word made flesh. John gives us these words in chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, beloved, every miracle John has selected and is ordered, he's ordered in such a way as to highlight this one central purpose in view. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the servant that is coming and has come. In him alone, and only in him, do we see the glory of God. So the question is, in light of that, how does this miracle show us that? How does it teach us that? Well, there are a number of ways in which this miracle teaches us that in a very unique way. There is a number of ways that this miracle shows us how Jesus Christ has come and tabernacled with us and how he has fulfilled all the shadows and the types. Firstly, what do we see in this miracle? There is a contrast and a signaling in this first miracle that Christ, our Savior, was ushering in the new covenant. The picture of this wine, this rich wine, is a picture of the newness of life which God had promised to bestow upon Israel if they were faithful to his covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12 to 14, we read these words. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. So let's understand what's happening here. In the old covenant, which I believe was essentially a restatement of the covenant of works, a conditional covenant where God gave the promise of blessing to the obedient and the curses to those who were faithless and disobedient. In the blessings, he says, if you obey me and you keep my law and you keep my covenant, you will experience all this abundance and all the richness of the blessings that I have promised you. In chapter 11, verse 3, this is what God said through Moses to the people. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you, now listen to this, I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And so here in the old covenant, the idea of the harvest and the new wine and the oil are a clear sign of God's blessings and are well established in the Old Testament as such, as blessings for faithfulness. Now, what do we have here, friends? This is no coincidence. Here at this wedding, this Jewish wedding, under the Old Covenant, with these pots for ceremonial cleaning, here at the Jewish wedding, there is a shortage of wine. The wine is failing, but there is no shortage of water for the purification. And what our Lord does is he transforms this water, which really is a picture in one sense of outward cleansing, but is really a picture also of weakness and the failure of the old covenant, a picture of the tiredness and ineffectiveness of the old covenant, into new wine. The new wine of what I would say the new covenant. Now, Pastor, you might say, am I out on a limb here? Am I making too much of this? Well, beloved, I don't believe so, because John continues to go and unfold that very picture to us. But just to give you the words of a well-known Old Testament professor, Westminster Seminary, J.K. Beale. This is what J.K. Beale writes. He says this: the reference to the Jewish purification ritual in chapter 2, verse 6, in conjunction with the mention of the wedding parties running out of wine, conveys the notion of the barrenness of first century Judaism. Jesus' production of a very large quantity of wine, together with the remark in chapter 2, verse 7, that he filled the water jars to the brim, points to the abundance of Jesus' messianic provision. I want you to think of what the master of the ceremony said about what Jesus did. Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. And then he says this: you have kept the good wine until now. You have kept the good wine until now. Now, beloved, let me say this. The blessings of the old covenant could never be fully received. Not because there was a problem per se with the covenant, But there was a problem with the members of the covenant. That's why the old covenant was inferior. The members of the covenant were unable to fulfill the works of that covenant. That is why they were always looking for the Messiah. That is why all of their feasts, all of their festivities were pointing to the fact that there was someone who would come, who would bring to completion these incomplete things. And here we see right in the beginning of John, here Christ comes. He is the promise to those tired, depleted shadows. He has come to fulfill them. He brings us into the new covenant, and he brings us into all the blessings of the new covenant by fulfilling all the commands of the old covenant and bringing us into vital and intimate fellowship with the living God. The old and the tired, and now the newness of life. And so the first thing we see here, friends, is this contrast. Here is the promise of newness of life and this contrast with the old. But we also see here in this new covenant imagery a wonderful picture of great abundance. Of great abundance. There were 6 jars totaling a maximum of about 180 gallons that Jesus commands the servants to fill, and he commands them to fill it to the brim. This is a picture of great abundance for a small wedding party. It is a picture of great blessing. Christ brings that abundant blessing. The water of purification was necessary for the ceremonial washing and cleansing of the outward man. The new wine is consumed, and it is a picture of abundant inward blessing and transformation. The new wine of the new covenant is the promise of life. It is the promise of abundance, but it is also the promise of transformation. In fact, you cannot think of the new wine of the covenant, this abundant wine, and separate it from the gift of the Holy Spirit. From the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John writes about Jesus? He says that he has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. He has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. Now think about this for a moment, beloved. What does the Holy Spirit do? What is his function? What is his role? This is the sign of the new covenant. He brings us into fellowship with God through the incarnate Christ. He strengthens us in our inner man, says Paul, so that we can be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, so that we are able to behold the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we are told right in the beginning of John that Christ has given the Holy Spirit without measure. And it is the Spirit that shows us that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the Spirit that shows us Christ and brings us grace. Listen to what John writes in chapter 1. And again, I want you to notice the word abundance, but it's not abundance here, it's fullness. Look at verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Beloved, what a beautiful picture. What a stunning picture. The old and depleted covenant, the old covenant is depleted and it's failing. And the new covenant comes with fullness and abundance. And Christ gives us his Spirit without measure. He gives us grace. That's what the Spirit does, brings grace. And the Spirit opens our heart to see him who is the way, the life, and the truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul gave instructions to the Ephesian believers, right towards the end of the epistle, in chapter 4, he gives a whole list of descriptions of what we ought to be. We ought not to steal, but to work with our hands, not to be angry. He gives us this description. Those are all descriptions. They're not imperatives, they're indicatives. And then he gets to the imperative, but he begins with love. Loving Christ and serving Christ and walking with Christ. And then he begins to emphasize the importance of the Holy Spirit. He's been emphasizing the importance of the Holy Spirit earlier on, but here in chapter 5, in fact, in chapter 4, verse 30, this is what he says: "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then chapter 5, verse 18: "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that word "filled with the Spirit" can be translated immersed, submerged in the Spirit. People, when they drink wine, they get intoxicated, right? It controls their whole being if they get drunk. And here, Paul is saying, that's the way of the flesh. You need to be immersed in the Spirit. This is where the abundance of life is, in the Spirit. It is the abundance and outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is front and center, I believe, in the work of Christ here in John's Gospel. When Christ comes, the Spirit comes. Remember what Jesus had to tell the disciples? He said, "I must go away." Why? So that the Spirit would come. And I believe right here in the beginning of John's Gospel, right here at the wedding of Cana, right here at this miracle, Jesus is pointing towards the fullness that comes in Him through the Spirit. This picture of the water turned into the wine, with the master of ceremonies saying, "You have kept the best for last," is a wonderful statement about the fullness and the substance and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, of the shadows being fulfilled, and now in Christ the completeness. Jeremiah 31. Chapter 31, and reading from verse 31 to 34, and I want you to listen to the words very carefully. Now, beloved, I want you to understand that these things are so deep and so rich, I could spend a lot of time. I don't have that time. I have to just skim the surface and just touch on these things. But listen to what Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant through Jeremiah, to Israel. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Listen to verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the last of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more." That is the Spirit dwelling within us. That is God taking up residence in the heart and the souls of His people. And beloved, we must see this. This is the glorious newness of what Jesus is speaking about. In fact, our Lord carries on and expands this throughout this gospel. John chapter 15, verse 5 to 8. I won't say too much on this, But let me just read the text. I am the vine, says Jesus, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Listen. Listen to the word. Listen for abundance. Bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. Now listen to it again. That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Do you remember what Israel, what kind of fruit Israel bore under the old covenant? Thorns and thistles, sour fruit. Do you remember what happened when Jesus walked into the temple and he saw all the lamps out? It was a picture of the fact that God's presence had left the temple. And then he goes out and he goes to a fig tree and he's about to take, looking for figs. It had luscious leaves on it, but no fig trees. What did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree. What was that all about? The fruitlessness of the old covenant, of the shadows and the types. And so, beloved, I want you to understand why John highlights this miracle right in the beginning. Christ has come to bring us abundance. The Messiah has brought us a better covenant, a new covenant, unlike the covenant God made with their forefathers. We've come from the shadows and the barrenness to the substance and the fruitfulness. And I think the master of the ceremonies hits the nail on the head without realizing, but you have kept the best for last. When Jesus arrives, beloved, he accomplishes his work on the cross. He is raised from the dead. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Spirit comes at Pentecost and the Spirit is poured out gloriously and wonderful. And you know what happens? The Spirit never departs. Now, why is that important? In the old covenant, he was there and people were saved through the Spirit, to be sure. But he came and he went. He came and he went. There was no permanency of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is why, unequivocally, the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. It is a spiritual covenant. It is not a physical covenant. It is not determined by physical seed in any way, shape, or form. It is a spiritual covenant. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know me. In fact, you could say that this miracle is pointing to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of Acts chapter 2. But you know, I also want to say this by way of practical implication. Speaking of the fullness of what Christ brings to us, how different the blessings are that Jesus promises us. The best for last. I mean, beloved, we've just tasted it. The best is yet to come, right? We've just tasted it. We're just beginning to understand it. One day we'll be in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and there will be no sin, and it will be forever and ever. So we've got the deposit. The best is yet to come. How different to the world. Think of the world, Satan and the world, how they tempt us. Oh, do it now. Have it now. You can have your best life now. And then what happens? Afterwards, misery. Afterwards, you reap destruction forever and ever and ever. This is the glorious reality of the gospel. Is that, yes, Christ saves you and he blesses you now, but the best is yet to come. So I see that analogy here. He gives us his best. He gives us himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Will never leave us nor forsake us. He gives us the lifeblood of communion with fellowship with himself and with the Father. That's what John writes as he does in chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, him we proclaim to you, that your fellowship may be full, that you may have joy in fellowship. Beloved, the glory and the wonder of this new covenant, I think, is beginning to open up for Jesus' disciples here. They're beginning to see it in the contrast of this vivid picture. They're beginning to see with the old covenant, the symbols and the shadows and the ceremonial, all a picture of purification, water sitting in the jars, inert, whereas the new covenant is organic and rich and abundant and vitalizing. And you know, our Lord warns his disciples, don't try and mix the two. Don't try and mix the two. They're different. Matthew 19, verse 15 to 17. Remember what Jesus said? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into the old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is a very significant miracle, beloved. And here is this wonderful picture of our Lord saying, this is what I've come to bring. I've come to bring abundance. I've come to bring fullness. I've come to bring transformation. This is not just external and ceremonial. This is not a shadow. This is not symbolic. This is substantive. And you know how it's substantive? Because I'm coming with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be the transforming power. The third person of the Trinity will be the transforming power in the church of Jesus Christ. Breaking down all the barriers. All of the old barriers. Tearing down those walls, making us one in Christ. Here there is neither Jew nor Greek. I want to say, beloved, of course the old covenant, the new covenant is a culmination and the fulfillment of the old covenant. Of course it is that. But it's not just that. It is new. It is new. It is unlike the other. In very real and significant ways. And our Lord is showing us that. Thirdly, I want you to notice the purpose of these miracles is so that we can see His glory and believe Him. That is, believe that His abundance is sufficient for our every need. Think about this from a practical point of view. This situation could have brought great embarrassment to his mother and family. And when Jesus performed this miracle, he was also showing us in a very practical way that he is able to supply for us abundantly more than we can ever imagine or think of. And that's very practical for us, isn't it? That's very helpful for us. No matter what our trial, no matter what our crisis, no matter how difficult it is, Jesus is able to supply. In this situation, there was no wine, only water. Jesus supplied, and he supplied it abundantly. And there is a wonderful comfort and invitation in this miracle to trust Him. Our Lord is saying to us, the scriptures are saying to us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No matter how bad your situation is, Jesus has power over every trial in your life. Jesus didn't just make some wine, He made abundant wine. And it wasn't just any wine, it was the very best wine. And at least we can come away with this wonderful, comforting truth. He will always satisfy us, beloved. He will always satisfy us. Remember what our Lord said to His disciples? He said, my flesh is real bread and my blood is real drink. Every provision under the old covenant ultimately failed. ultimately wore out and became tired and depleted. And here in this miracle, Jesus is showing us he is the fullness of God, and in him we have everything we need. That is why it is very practical, because if that relationship fails, if that job fails, if your family fails, if your body fails, if this world fails, Jesus will never fail you. And here's the reality, friends, and we must ask ourselves this question. We must reconcile ourselves with this truth. If Jesus is not enough for us, nothing will be. Because everything will fail. Everything will fail. That's hard, friends. It's hard because our flesh clings to the dust. It's hard because we live in a world and we are surrounded by trials and difficulties, and they affect us and they hurt us and they bear upon us and they weigh us down. The Lord knows that. That's why he says, the bruised reed I will not break, and the smoldering wick I will not snuff out. Our Lord doesn't come to us and say, hey, pull yourself right. Snap out of it. Suck it up. Get on with it. No. He is humble and lowly in heart. He comes to us in our trial. He understands he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. And he loves us. And he lifts us up. And he meets us at our need, no matter what that need is. Don't miss the practical application of this wonderful miracle. Jesus knows. And yes, sometimes it may seem like he's not answering you. Look at Mary. Oh, this doesn't concern. She wasn't having it. She knew he was able to do abundantly more than she could imagine or think of. She knew. He is a good God. And even sometimes these frowning providences are invitations. In fact, all of them are invitations to trust him more, to press into him. That's what the disciples did. They pressed in and they believed in him. And the word is believed into. I'm running ahead of myself here. I need to bring this to a close. I just want to have a word, say a few things to the unsaved. If you're an unsaved person here today, I want you to go away knowing who this Jesus is and how wonderful, how glorious he is. Everything Jesus says that he is that and much more. Because the truth of the matter is, we cannot in our little feeble minds contain how glorious and how beautiful and how wonderful he is. But he is what he says he is. And he has much to say to you, even you who are unsaved. Maybe you think you're saved, but you really are not saved because you're not trusting Jesus. Because the reality of the matter is, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are believing a lie. There's no middle ground. You can't be in Jesus and in the world and love yourself and love Jesus. You can't. Either you love him or you love yourself. And if you love yourself, you are living in a lie. You are believing a lie. And it will ultimately bring you to ruin. Yes, you have everything you want right now. You have all the pleasures. You have all the nice things of this world. But they will fail you and leave you miserable and broken and abandoned, and ultimately judged and condemned. Satan is very happy for you to carry on in your life. And he'll keep poisoning your mind, and he'll keep telling you, well, wait, wait, just before you die, you can turn to Jesus. Enjoy your best life now. What a lie. And then when you die, or just before you die, and you get old, and you've sown your seeds, you can... Has God promised you another minute? let alone another day. Today is the day of salvation. And here's the thing, Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Maybe the devil's got his hooks in you. Maybe you're bound up and you're enslaved to some sin. And you think to yourself, Christ will never, there's no ways he can deliver me. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. John tells us that. And he did. And there are myriads of saints who can prove that to you. Men and women who were delivered from the homosexual lifestyle. Men and women who were delivered from drug addiction. Christ is the deliverer. He is the mighty one who delivers. Do you know what John records later on in chapter 10? He says this. The thief, Satan, and sin in this world. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. If you believe your heart and the lies and you believe Satan, you believe this world, you are believing someone who wants to cut your throat, who wants to kill you and destroy you, and who wants you to fall in the grave without Christ, because once you die, once that tree is down, it's down. Once that breath is, that last breath is being breathed, that's it. It is appointed for a man to die once and then face judgment. There's no coming back. That's Satan's entire purpose, to deceive you until you ultimately are destroyed. But now listen to what John says. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have what? Life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Once again, John is big on this. Abundance. Oh, beloved, what Christ will give you is more abundant than you can ever imagine or think of. I remember before I was converted, I loved my music. I had this wonderful collection of, some of you guys who are the more younger, you'll know them now, but maybe you're not aware of them. I had this collection of LPs. Man, I loved this collection of LPs. I lived for my music. That was my idol. And when the Lord saved me, you know what I did? Took that stuff down to the riverbed and I burnt it. Trash. Garbage. Christ opened my eyes and he gave me abundance of life. And beloved, he wants to give you abundance of life. Well, let me ask you the question. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, what must I do, Pastor? How do I come to know this Jesus? Well, I want you to notice the words that Jesus' mother said to the servants, and I want you to take them to heart. Do you remember what she said to them? Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Believe on him. Some Jews came to Jesus, and Jesus kept telling them that everything they were doing was ultimately not pleasing to God. And eventually they got exasperated, and they said to him, Lord, what good things must we do to be pleasing God? And you know what Jesus said to them? John chapter 6, verse 29. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. These disciples believed into Jesus. They saw this miracle. They beheld the glory of his Son. And they pressed into him. And they believed on him, which means they rested in him. Which means they laid hold of him. Which means they trusted him. Which means they followed him. And they listened to him. And they submitted to him. And they found that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and he will give you rest for your soul. Don't wait. Come to him. Don't delay. There is fullness of joy in his presence. There is fullness of life. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he spoke those words, that this is your will, Father, that all who look upon him and believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, it is our earnest prayer that those who do not know you this morning would look upon you, our Savior Jesus, that they would believe in you and into you, and that they would ever have everlasting life. Lord, we pray for the help of your Spirit to do this great work in us, to show us the great abundance and that the bounteous supply that you have given to us in your Son. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.